Now, will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and the opening verses from 5 onwards. We began the study of this Gospel a fortnight ago, and I would like, first of all, this evening, to refresh your minds on the points that we raised in our introductory study. We said, you remember, that Luke, in common with the other three gospel writers, proclaimed the good news concerning Christ. That is, his writing is evangelical. These things are written that ye might believe, as the Apostle John puts it at the end of his gospel. He writes from the standpoint of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, from faith to faith, from the standpoint of faith, and with the purpose of eliciting faith in others. And this, in fact, we said, is the kind of message that the Holy Spirit is pleased to honor. And we underlined that the construction of Luke's gospel is based upon the apostolic teaching that we find in Acts on the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and that this was the basis on which forgiveness was offered to men in the early church. We also saw from the introductory 4 verses of chapter 1 that in addressing his work to Theophilus, Luke was presenting truth, the facts carefully investigated and marshaled in order, presenting truth as the means of confirming and convincing his reader about the gospel. The historicity then of the gospel, the historical integrity of the record, is what Luke stresses. The gospel of Christ is anchored in history, and conviction concerning it comes through accurate historical truth. Faith can and must rest on unshakable historical grounds. Nor does the inspiration of the Spirit dispense with hard, systematic historical investigation and research, but rather depends upon it, and this is Luke's whole point in the prologue. Yet the gospel is not merely historical fact, because Luke presents the facts within the framework of a theological interpretation. The truth that he presents is not only historical, but religious. And he sets about showing the gospel to be the outworking of the divine drama of redemption, as indeed Paul and the other apostles do. And we'll return in some detail to that point a little later on this evening. And we ended, you will remember, with the observation that there is a decided emphasis in this opening chapter, this opening passage that we read, on the supernatural, and pointed out that this bears witness to the truth that the Christian gospel represents a breakthrough from the other world. It is the hand of God stretched out to help mankind in its tragic plight and predicament. That is what Luke is saying. And that's where we're going to begin our study this evening, with the reality of the supernatural. Now, the world that we are introduced to in Luke's gospel is, in fact, a world of angels and celestial visitants. Now, it's open to us to regard this in 2 possible ways. Either we look at it as a kind of gentle folklore presentation, not really related to the hard business of real life in the 70s. Or we can look a little more closely at it and perhaps realize that Luke means us to take the angels and celestial visitants really seriously at their face value. And when we do, and that's how we're going to do it, when we do, we begin to understand that to reduce the angels to the unreal and anemic proportions that contemporary thinking has tended to do is very wide of the mark and misses the point that the scriptures are making. For in the Bible, angels are precisely not fairies or Christmas card figures. They are tremendous and even horrendous figures before whom mortal men always trembled with fear and dread. They are good, yes, but they are great magnitudes, not decorations for Christmas trees. That's the first point I want to make. And as we said last time, their presence in the Christmas narratives bear witness to the truth that the gospel is a supernatural visitation upon the world. And that it is, in essence, a supernatural reality. Now, this is a lesson of enormous significance for our time. For this is what has been lost in the world and in the church, with sinister and far-reaching consequences for ill. For one thing, the loss of the supernatural in the thinking of the church has led to what we have been so conscious of for many years now in the church, the overriding concern for social and humanitarian issues, which all too often tend to replace a proper concern for eternal issues. Now this, it seems to me, is a disaster of the first magnitude. This is quite sufficient in my mind to explain the loss of influence in the modern world of the church. It is precisely because the church has become so bogged down with this worldly issues that she has lost the supernatural power that makes the gospel a gospel. And it is certainly not without significance that in many quarters today, the Christian gospel is only considered seriously for the contribution that it makes to the social good, for the word that it can speak about social problems and political problems. Now, when we come to that, you see, we've come to a complete departure from the New Testament emphasis and the New Testament testimony. And this has other repercussions. It has led, amongst other things, to a preoccupation with good works. And this is partly the reason why salvation by good works is so much at the heart of the church's thinking and the people in the church's thinking. Salvation by good works. But you see, the supernatural bears witness to the truth that salvation is from outside, from beyond man. That it is something that God reaches down to give to man. and that by himself he is helpless and cannot, by social and economic and humanitarian works, earn everlasting redemption. I mention this just in the bygoing, because there's something even more sinister to take note of. It is this. And let me put it in this way. The Bible teaches that man is made for God, and that God has set eternity in his heart. And since this is so, man in his constituted being needs the supernatural. And when he doesn't get it from the proper source, he will reach for it from improper sources. And I submit to you that this is precisely what we have seen today in our modern generation, in two directions. The great and terrible social evil of drug addiction, for one thing. I do not think the deepest word, for example, is said about drug addiction when men say that people turn to drugs for escape. Many people do. But that's not the real point in drugs. As anybody who has read books like Tim Leary's Politics of Ecstasy will know very well. Men turn to drugs because they are, through drugs, having access to supernatural experiences. And the heart of the drug addiction problem is that it has become a religion, a quest for the supernatural. This is the disaster of our time. That's one thing. The other is this. The upsurge of interest in witchcraft and black magic and astrology and what have you. There is a craving in men's hearts. There is a need in men's hearts for the supernatural. And if you evacuate the gospel of the supernatural, then men, if they're real, full-blooded men, are not interested in it. Because their constitution needs the supernatural. And therefore they turn somewhere else. And therefore they turn to black magic. And therefore they turn to witchcraft. Because there, in the real thing, they are in touch with forces beyond the natural. You see the point I'm trying to make? Now, this responsibility lies fairly and squarely at the door of a church that has banished the supernatural from its thinking and from its preaching. And it is this that Luke bears witness to in the first chapter of his gospel. And there is a need in our time for a thoroughgoing recovery of supernaturalism in the church's message to the world. That's the first point. But now to go on to something else, while still on the theme of the angels. The angel that appeared to Zacharias was the angel Gabriel. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. There's something majestic and awesomely thrilling in the words of that verse. But please consider the significance of this. What must this particular announcement have meant to Zacharias? He was a devout, godly man, and versed in the scriptures. And he would know very well where in the scriptures the angel Gabriel is recorded to have appeared in the past, where indeed alone he had appeared in the past, to the prophet Daniel, and particularly, be it noted, in Daniel chapter 9, which records the messianic prophecy of the 70 weeks. Would you like to turn back to Daniel chapter 9 to see this passage? Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. Daniel says, "While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined.'" Now, one is not concerned with any particular interpretation of that 70-week prophecy. It is well known to be one of the most controversial things in all Scripture. That is not the point I'm raising. All I'm saying is this, that Zacharias would know very well that the only other occasion in which Gabriel appeared was then. The prophecy relating to Messiah the Prince. And he was the same messenger of God announcing the same theme to him, Zacharias, an indicating that the long-promised coming of Messiah was about to be fulfilled. This is one of the things I meant when I said earlier that Luke is intent on showing that the gospel is the outworking of the divine drama of redemption. You see the point? I am Gabriel, and I'm come to tell thee these things. And that brings us to our second main consideration this evening, which is the question of the fulfillment of prophecy. Both implicitly, as already suggested in the association of ideas with Gabriel, and explicitly in the references that he makes, Luke identifies the good news of the gospel as being rooted in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament messianic prophecies for the fullness of the times. Now, Luke, of course, shares this conviction and insight with all the other gospel writers, who each in his own particular way emphasizes the ministry of John the Baptist and relates it to the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And the point about this reference, you see, to John the Baptist, and this is why Luke begins the story of the Gospel with the story of John the Baptist's birth. The point about this reference is that John the Baptist was himself the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Malachi's prophecy, for example, let me read you these words. The last prophecy of the Bible. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 we have these words, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of his covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And in the very next chapter, He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now you see, in Malachi, we have these clear references to the appearing of a divine messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord. And that reference to Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, is taken up here in this very passage, in reference to John. And this is the point that they're all making. The beginning of the gospel lies in the prophetic scriptures. Luke's account here simply elaborates on Mark's account. Do you recall how Mark begins his gospel? He says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now this is precisely what Luke is saying here. Now let me say some things about this. The beginning of the gospel was not at Bethlehem. The gospel traces right back through the Old Testament messianic prophecies to the book of Genesis, where God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And Christ is the truth of all the prophecies. What they predicted, he fulfills. And the whole Bible, not only the Old Testament or the New Testament, bears witness to Christ. The history of the whole Bible is his story, from Genesis to Revelation. And I would make bold to say this: we do not understand these chapters aright unless we see them to be the fulfillment of the divine plan of redemption announced at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And this is the significance of Luke's account of the visitation to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and of John the Baptist's birth. It has all happened in the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Secondly, in the words in verse 17, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," we have a clear and distinct echo from the great passage in Isaiah chapter 40, which begins, "Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that the Lord's hand hath given her double for all her sins." And Mark in his gospel and Matthew explicitly quote from that very prophecy. Now, so clearly, Isaiah's wonderful prophecy is in view here. And there's a very great deal of significance in this. Now, I want you to look back at this chapter now, and I make no apology for digging in like this, because it's important that we understand what Luke is supposed to be saying. Look back then to Isaiah chapter 40. This wonderful passage: "Comfort ye my people, saith your God." Now, in this passage, which of course Handel has immortalized in the opening section of Messiah, we have four voices speaking. Perhaps I'd better say something about the background of this particular prophecy. The people of God have been in captivity in Babylon. They have wept their hearts out when they remembered Zion. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion," the great psalm says. And now God had sent his messenger, the prophet, to proclaim that the day of deliverance was about to dawn. And that is the explanation of this wonderful passage of hope here. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's the first voice speaking here. And it speaks a word of comfort to Jerusalem. There's something very beautiful and moving about all this. The original has the force of speaking to the heart of Jerusalem. And the scholars tell us that the words used in the Hebrew are words that would be used of a lover wooing his beloved. And that's how God is speaking to this people who had sinned against him. And now he is coming to him. And he speaks the word of pardon and grace. Now you see, this was a people here in Babylon with a conscience. They'd had time to think about the tragic happenings that had led them into captivity. They'd had a long, long while to brood upon the things that had violated the covenant. And now this word came as a word of wonderful grace. And this is the kind of thing, you see, that Luke is trying to say in the opening chapter of his gospel. This is what he is echoing. He's saying the situation was exactly like this in the time of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The people are in bondage. They are waiting, they're eating their hearts out for the Messiah who never seems to come. For the deliverance, for the word of pardon and peace. And now Gabriel comes and announces it. Then the second voice in verses 3 to 5, the voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, in the desert make straight a highway for our God. That's how the couplet runs in the Hebrew. In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord. In the desert make straight a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You see, God's word to his people did not stop with a word of pardon. There was a word of deliverance, and God is saying, I'm going to make the way plain. The doors of the prison are open. The way is open. Every valley shall be exalted. Everything that is going to be a hindrance to you in getting back to the promised land will be swept out of your way by the word of my power. That's what is being said here. Then the third voice in verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, and so on. What does this mean? Well, it means something like this. If you bear in mind the state of the people to whom this word first came, you'll remember that they had been in exile for generations. And if there's one thing that exile and bondage do, it is that they can break the stoutest spirit. And it's just this dispiritedness that breaks through here in these voices. And they are represented in the form of a dialogue. And one says, call. And I said, what shall I call? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. They've been in captivity so long. All their leaders were dying off. And what they were most conscious of was this leaderless, helpless, dispirited condition. And they were saying, it's no use, it's too late for anything to be done. And over against this, the voice says, ah yes, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Over against the dispiritedness and the despair and hopelessness of the people. Word of the Lord. Now you see, this is what Luke echoes in his chapter. Here is another dispirited old man and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They've waited so long, and hope deferred makes the heart sick, whether you think in terms of the messianic hope or their own personal hope and longing. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby should I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel." Over against, "I am an old man." The word of the Lord, "I am Gabriel." You see the point that Luke is making? That's what the angel said to the man. Over against all your dispiritedness, all your fears, all your deferred hopes, all your despair, the word of the Lord. And then this great song, "O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand." Now you see, it's almost impossible not to recognize that these are the scriptures that are behind Luke's mind as he is writing this passage here. That is the force of what is being said. And what Luke is telling us here is of the emergence of the word of pardon for the world, and that the way of deliverance is being opened up. A way is being prepared in the wilderness, a highway for God to lead them. Now in this connection, I think I mentioned in passing last week that Luke seems to represent the gospel as a new exodus. You remember in the story of the Transfiguration, he speaks of Christ's death, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, as an exodus. And this is his point. Because you see, Isaiah spoke of a second exodus. When he went to the captives of Babylon, he was reminding them that what God had once done in bringing his people out of Egypt, he would do again in bringing them out of Babylon. And Luke is saying, yes, but even that, in Isaiah's words, was simply a faint illustration of the real thing. And this is the real thing. Zacharias, he says, Zacharias, God is planning a new exodus. Prison doors are going to be opened, and your son is going to be the herald of the great liberator. That's what the man's saying. It's very wonderful. And to me, perhaps the most wonderful thing of all is the setting of the living Word of God over against every human circumstance. I'm an old man. I am Gabriel from God. One other thing before we go on to our next point. I would like you particularly to notice that this word of hope and salvation begins in the temple. There is no knocking the establishment here. There were the faithful in the kirk then, and there are the faithful in the kirk now, and it is to them and through them that the visitations of God come. Barren and even apostate as the church of that day was, there were those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the context of the worship, the ordinary week-to-week, day-to-day worship of the sanctuary, Gabriel came and announced a great and wonderful redemption. Don't you think that's hopeful? Don't you think that should kindle our hearts to a new understanding of the church in our day and generation? The Lord spoke again in the context of the established order and came to a humble, unassuming, godly, devout priest. And over against the bar, Zacharias might as well have said, "But, sir, the church is dead. Look everywhere around." And Gabriel would still say, "Yes, but I am Gabriel, and I'm sent from God." The third point, and the time is going, is this. When Zacharias saw the angel, he was terrified. I suggested at the beginning that real angels are great magnitudes. You can't take an angel in your stride, my dear friends. If an angel of God, they're here tonight, but if an angel of God manifested himself here, there would be cries of terror for the very greatness of the revelation. And Zacharias was terrified. Now, this, it seems to me, has a symbolic significance and meaning for us, just as the fact of the angels has the symbolic impetus and emphasis upon the supernatural. Fear is a terrible thing. And we live today in a world that's hag-ridden with fear, a specter-haunted world, in which fear stalks from land to land. We were speaking about the world situation this morning, and we can relate that certainly to the vast technological advances of our time, because there's a definite link between these and the development of new and gigantic fears and dreads. Never has there been so much advance in science. And never has there been so much fear. Fear of international conflicts. Fear of unspeakable disasters through nuclear warfare. Fear of communism. Fear about national survival. Fears of insecurity. Fears of poverty. Fear of suffering. Fear of disease. Fear of want. Fear of the future. Fear of the unknown. As John says, fear hath torment. And fear of the supernatural goes along with this. Now, underlying all fears is the fear of destruction and of death. This is the basic reality, fear of death. And the Bible speaks of man who, through fear of death, is all his lifetime subject to bondage. Now, of course, the psychologists will tell you that there is nothing in fear. No need to be afraid. Fear is disintegrating. Educate the people. Remove their ignorance and all will be well. Well, if you can swallow that one, you're more naive than you thought. Why do men fear death? Is it because death is the end of all? Oh, no. If only it were. Men fear death because deep down they know that death isn't the end of all. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And the fact is that a man has very good cause to fear and every reason to be afraid of death. For if he's outside of Christ, if he has not been born again, then he's in the wrong with God. And my word, there is something to fear there. That's why death appears so frightening to many people. That's why the unknown makes people tremble. That's why Adam hid in the garden from the presence of the Lord God. Because he was a guilty man. Guilt. In the wrong with God. This is what underlies all human fear. And this is why, you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power that can come to men and truly say, fear not. Because the gospel which Luke is introducing now is the only thing that can deal with the underlying causes of fear. Our wrongness in the sight of God. And that's why the basic message of the gospel, and you find it in this first chapter with Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, you find it with Gabriel speaking to the Virgin Mary, you find it with the angels speaking to the shepherds in the field, fear not. Why? Because Jesus has come to be the Savior from that which causes fear. Now, it's not too much to say that the need for being in the right with God is the greatest need in all the world. And the fact of not being in the right with God is the basic root cause of all fear. When you trace it back to its ultimate source, it's there. And that's why only those who have come to grips with this gospel and who have been spoken to by the gospel, only those can know the peace of God. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. We'll be singing in a week or two's time. But it's salutary for us to recognize the real as opposed to the sentimental associations of these words. Now, before we come to Christmas, fear on the one hand, and on the other, the word of the gospel. Fear not. And in the last analysis, the only thing that really matters is that God should have come to my soul and say, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. If a man knows that God has said that to him in Jesus Christ, he's a man who has peace in his heart that nothing can ever disturb. The question is, have we that peace? Do we know it? Or is your real problem that you've never come to grips with this gospel? That it's never come home to you. Listen to Isaiah once again. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. My dear friends, there needs to come this point at which we know that God has spoken like that to us. That's what being a Christian means. That's what becoming a Christian means. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is intent on telling us. and proclaiming to us the good news, the truth of God, historical truth, presented in theological framework. Here is his message. The reality of the other world breaking in, making men afraid. And the reality of the divine word coming and saying, fear not. How simple. And yet so wonderfully profound. And the question that this asks us all is, where do we stand in the light of this? May God help us to give an honest answer to him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt seal thy gracious word to all our hearts this night. May it be food for our souls. May it be a light to our darkness. May it be understanding to our minds and spirits. And may it be power to bring thy great salvation as a glorious reality to heart and life. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.